Turn this evening to Romans chapter 3. And in the third chapter of Romans, we find that Paul, speaking of the gospel, tells us that God reveals that in Christ and in his magnificent work of propitiation. We'll begin reading at verse 21, but our text will be verses 24 and 25. Verse 21, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that by your Spirit in our heart, these words will come alive to us, to our understanding as we hear them, and to our minds and hearts that we may receive them. Grant, O Lord, an understanding of your word in accordance with its truth, that we may live in the light of it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, if you were to ask the question, for whom did Christ die? You would get a variety of answers. Some would answer, why, of course, he died for the whole world. And others, perhaps a little more keenly informed theologically, might craft their answer in this way. He died for those who believe. And there may be other answers, but there's really only one answer that the Bible gives to that question. And we believe that the scripture teaches that Jesus died for his elect, that is, for them alone. And that is and continues to be a hotly debated question. For whom did Christ die? In the 1600s, you know that a teacher in Holland by the name of Arminius, from whom we get the teaching we have called Arminianism, actually it was really his followers who formulated it. The Arminian doctrine teaches that Christ died for all men, indiscriminately, no one in particular. And over against that, the answer came from the Reformed churches in the 1600s at the Great Synod of Dort. Christ died not indiscriminately for no one in particular, but Christ died for his elect people. He knew the ones that he died for because they were chosen by God from the very foundation of the earth. And that's the subject of what we want to look at this evening. For whom did Christ die? Now, as I've said, many answers are given. Logically, there are really only three. One, Christ died for all men. Now, of course, the problem that we'll have with that particular answer is that if Christ died for all men, that is every human being, using the word man or mankind referring to humanity, then how is it that anyone can not be saved and go to eternal punishment? If he died for them, wasn't his death effectual? Didn't it work? Was something wrong with the death of Jesus Christ? Because we know from Scripture that there are some who will not go into the eternal blessedness of eternity with God, but will dwell in the eternal damnation of hell forever. The scripture is clear. So if we say Christ died for all men, there has to be some way of sort of excusing the fact that Christ's work was inefficient, it didn't work. And then usually what would happen is someone would say, and this is the Arminian position, well, they didn't believe, and because they don't believe, That's what causes them to go to hell. They don't receive eternal life because they don't believe. So everything hinges not on the work of Christ, but it hinges upon the belief of the person. That's one view. One illustration of that view is from a few years ago, in the time of President Andrew Jackson. It is said that there was a man who had been sentenced to be hanged, and President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. Now, that's not a bad thing if you're sentenced to be executed, to have a pardon. But the man refused the pardon, and he even appealed to the Supreme Court, which upheld his right to refuse a pardon. And the court declared this, that the President of the United States may grant a pardon, but a pardon cannot be forced on a person. It may be rejected. Do you see the similarity to the Arminian position? The Arminian says God may offer a man a pardon in this death of Christ, which they don't define, but the condemned sinner can reject the pardon. However, anyone who would reject a pardon from God or the President is, as one author says, a fool. But that's Arminian theology. Is that the biblical position? No, the biblical position is not that Christ died for all men, but that he died for a certain number of men. We call them, as the Bible calls them, the chosen, or the other word, the elect. The biblical position is that Christ's death was for them, and it did not make salvation possible, because that's the only thing that can happen in the Arminian construction. Jesus dies for an indiscriminate number, and it's up to the person to decide. And if that person decides, then all of a sudden what Jesus did becomes effective for him. So it's possible for that person to go to heaven. Does the Bible describe the death of Jesus Christ as making salvation possible? Or does it describe the salvation of Jesus Christ that he accomplishes as actual? I believe the answer is that Jesus died positively and effectively to save a certain number of hell-deserving sinners, whom the Father had already chosen in his great love, and the Son came and paid the debt for these elect and satisfied the justice of God in the place of sinners and accomplished their redemption. And so redemption is something that is not possible, but it is actual. It is accomplished, because when Jesus went to the cross and uttered those words, "It is finished," redemption was accomplished for all eternity. And the Calvinist understanding of the Bible teaches that Christ died then for his elect. The question that we have to then discuss is, what did Jesus accomplish by his death? Did he make it possible for everyone to be saved, or did he accomplish the salvation of certain sinners effectively, infallibly, and certainly? And the answer would come back that yes, he did. He died so that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through the death of Christ not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. And that quote is what I put in the bulletin for you. It comes from the great Baptist theologian and preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a fiery preacher, and he was a Calvinist through and through. He was a Baptist, but he was a Calvinist, and he knew his theology of sovereign election. I love what he said. Look at your bulletin once again. Look at the quote with me. Christ so died. How did Christ die? What did his death accomplish? He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Now, Spurgeon didn't mince any words when he talked about the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Jesus came and he died and he saved sinners. So this evening, let's look at a few things. The first thing I'd like you to look at with me is the question, what does it mean to be saved? And with that question, turn from Romans 3 to the very next chapter, Romans 4. Just one verse, the last verse of Romans 4, verse 25. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, verse 24 says, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. To be redeemed means that we've been justified before God. That's what Christ accomplished in his work at Calvary. He accomplished our justification. And that's a great, big, long biblical word that simply means to be right with God. If you're right with God, it means you're saved. Justified means we're right with God. It means that God in Christ freed us from the penalty of the law. The law which said the sinner that sins, he will die. When Christ paid the penalty of the law and stamped it paid in full, the law no longer had a hold upon us, and we are freed from its penalty. But we are also freed from the power of sin. All have sinned, we read in Romans 3, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. We're born in sin, the Bible teaches. We sin from birth. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We're freed from the power of sin by the work of the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he declares in justification that we are now right with God. He frees us from the dominion of Satan. We are no longer under the power of the prince of the air, as Ephesians chapter 2 calls him, but we are in fact under the power of the indwelling Christ, who lives within us and delivers us from all evil and from all sin, and ultimately will deliver us completely from the power of sin and the life that is to come. Jesus did not die on the cross to make it possible for us to be redeemed. When he died on that cross on Calvary and uttered those words, "It is finished," he declared that the eternal purpose of God was achieved, and that purpose is that he saved us for all eternity. It's either that or Romans 4:25, and all of the other verses in this whole Bible are meaningless. But it says in Romans 4, he delivered us up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. The offenses that we had committed were placed on him, and the righteousness of God is given to us that we may be reconciled with God. And in that great work, God is saying that he is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And when God is satisfied that our sins have been paid for, and the enmity is removed, and the satisfaction has occurred, we are right with God, justified forever. And the effect of this is this, beloved in the Lord: God cannot punish us for our sins. Have you ever thought of it in that way? We'll sing about that afterwards in the great hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," which I hope we're learning. It's a difficult hymn to sing, but it's wonderful truth. And there are other hymns that speak like this hymn of the fact that God cannot demand payment twice. It is paid in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will not exact a payment for our sins from us, because our sins have been paid for. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that you will commit until your last breath, was paid for on a hill called Mount Calvary, in the death of the Son of God, who died in your place and bore God's wrath upon your sin and took your sin upon you. He even died for the sins that we commit of not believing as we ought to believe. He died that we might be redeemed. Our redemption is actual Our redemption is real. Our redemption is effectual, and through it we are united to Christ. And so the Bible so speaks of our being united with Christ in many places. We died with Him. We rose with Him. We were baptized with Him. We are joined together with Him, and we will be glorified together with Him. The Bible so speaks of our being united to Christ. Why? Because He died to unite us to Himself, to be His bride, because He died for our sins and fully satisfied the justice of God for our sins and secured our pardon and our justification. Now, how does the Bible teach that great truth of salvation? In what terms does it use? Well, we have already seen that it speaks of justification. Let me turn your thoughts once again to our text, verse 24 of chapter 3 in Romans. It says that we are justified freely by His grace. And how is that accomplished? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Here, Paul speaks of being freely justified by sovereign grace, declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, redeemed. And that redemption is accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ, which is called here a propitiation. What is a propitiation? I hope it's a familiar word in your vocabulary, your Bible vocabulary. It's only used four times in all of the Bible, but yet I'll tell you this, that there is a chapter in the book by one of my favorite authors, J.I. Packer. He wrote a book entitled Knowing God. It is a classic. It sold over a million copies. It's that good. It's that good that I try to read it once a year. It's food for the soul. In the 18th chapter of his book on knowing God, J.I. Packer takes up the subject of propitiation. It's a wonderful read. If you have not read that book yet, I would encourage you to do it. And he takes those four places in the Bible where the word propitiation takes place, and he sets forth the truth of the Bible in terms of what propitiation means. And what it simply means is this. Instead of the word propitiation, it's not an exact translation, but for our understanding it will help us. It means satisfaction. What is it that God has done in setting forth Christ as a satisfaction for sin? We no longer are under the wrath of God. Because in Christ's work, our sins have been, in the sight of God, satisfied for, not very good English, but I hope you get the thrust of it, or they have been propitiated. God has been satisfied that our sins are paid for. And that's what that word propitiation means. His wrath is turned aside because His wrath was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the satisfaction of the blameless sacrifice of the Son of God who endured our punishment. He bore our sin. And so the great hymn writer says in one of the hymns, the old hymns, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand and then again from mine. Why? Because a propitiation, a satisfaction has been made. And when the believer understands that a satisfaction for sin, his sin, her sin, has been made, he understands that he's right with God, and nothing, nothing will ever change that satisfaction or remove that satisfaction or change that relationship. And so when we sing the songs, we sing the songs of faith, when we sing the song that says, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior, the hymn writer says. Because full atonement is what propitiation means. It's perfect. It's complete. All of the sins of all of God's people through all of the ages were paid in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satisfaction. And if by the satisfaction of Christ my sin is paid, then the guilt is gone. The wrath of God is pacified, and God cannot condemn me as a believer for my sin. It's not because I'm so great, but it's because Jesus is so great and what he did was so wonderful. It is absolutely impossible for Christ to have died for any person and for that person not to be saved. You see the implication of the work of Christ on the cross and the death of Christ on the cross, and why the illustration of the condemned man who refused the pardon is such an error. That is not speaking of justice being satisfied. Justice was not satisfied in that illustration. No one died in the place of that man who was condemned and was granted a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. In that case, justice was overlooked. God does not overlook justice. Christ died in our place so that justice would be propitiated, satisfied. And God punished him so that we might be made right with God. Now, thirdly, I'd like to connect this doctrine to our daily lives. What does it mean for me as a believer, we should ask? And we need to ask the right questions. First of all, we need to begin by asking, well, as some do, God didn't save everybody. We know that. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know the great story that Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher I mentioned earlier, he had a discussion with a lady in his church one time, and she said, you know, I have a great struggle with that text. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Spurgeon paused and he looked at her and he says, I do too. He says, but you know, the part I have a problem with is the part where it says, Jacob have I loved. He got his point across. What is there in Jacob that God would love? Believer, what is there in us that would offer anything to God to love? We offer nothing. We can neither earn nor work for our salvation. We offer nothing to God, but with empty hands we cling to the cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to glory in this gospel and praise God that we're saved, not because we think we're good, we've done something acceptable, but for one reason alone. By the sovereign grace and the mercy of God, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that ought to cause you to rejoice, to give praise to God, because your name is in the book of life, and you can rejoice this very moment in knowing that Jesus died for your sins. He went to hell for you. And that's what caused the hymn writer to sing in the hymn that we'll sing in a few moments, Arise, My Soul, Arise. It was a great comfort to him to know that he belonged to God. He says, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. Now, is he saying, cheer yourself up? You know, great self-help programs that we have today will do that. You go to the bookstores and the self-help section is about the biggest section in the whole bookstore. You can get self-help for about everything in the whole thing, from toenails to whatever. I mean, really, self-help is not going to work with the Bible. Shake off thy guilty fears. Why? Immediately, the hymn writer puts before the eye of faith, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. Because by faith he looks to see that he is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation of God, is at the very throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayer, they strangely plead for me. Forgive him, Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Do you see the confidence of the hymn writer? These are just good hymns. Then it says the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one, that is Christ. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Do you hear the comfort of that hymn? The joy of coming to a God who loves us as his children, because in the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sealed forever to be his very own. Then let this also be an encouragement, especially to you who are involved in our evangelism outreach program. What a joy this ought to be for us in our evangelism and in our witness. Going back to the words of Spurgeon, God saves sinners, and brothers and sisters in Christ, they will infallibly come. They will come because Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude. May we parenthetically insert here, in Demat and in our region and throughout the world. A multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved. They must be saved. That's why we witness. And cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. When you think and when you meditate about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember it's a particular redemption, a death for a particular people that he calls his very own. And you are one of them who will rejoice with him for all eternity in the death of the Son of God who died for sinners. To God be the glory. To Jesus Christ be the praise alone. Amen.